Lord has spared us another day. We might know a little bit and discover some of the possibilities of our union with Him. So bless the Lord. As we come to look in God's Word, I remind my own heart, I want to remind you of that principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. Our Bible is like our Lord Jesus. It's human and divine. They're two sides. And just like when our Lord walked on the earth, most people saw only the human side. This is the son of Joseph. This is the son of Mary. We know his brothers. We know where he was brought up. He's from Nazareth. We know about him. And when God opened Peter's eyes, and he saw the other side, "Thou art the Christ," our Lord Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven." And so when he was on the earth to see the divine side of the living Word, there needed to be a revelation of the Holy Spirit. And now we have the written Word, and there's two sides. There's a human side, and so we have to study, and we have to read, and we have the academics. But there's also a divine side, and only God can reveal God. And at the end of the day, we come as little children before the Lord, and we say, "Lord, as far as I know, I've done the academics, I've done the human side. Now unveil the Lord Jesus to my heart." And he delights to do that. He's given us his word that we might know him. Before we pray together, let me share this verse from Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 8. "They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house. You give them to drink of the river of thy delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light." They drink their fill. That has to do with capacity. Because your fill might be bigger than my fill. And someone else's fill might be bigger than both of our fills. But they all drink their fill. According to our capacity, he knows that there's more that we can't bear. He won't give us that. But his revelation always waits on our capacity. And as much as we're willing to receive, he is willing to give. So he's delighted to do that. Let's bow together and commit our time to him and pray that he will indeed unveil the Lord Jesus to our hearts. Our Father, we thank you again this morning for these great truths that you have not left us on our own as we come to this precious book, your inspired word, but you have given us your life. You have given us the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Bible teacher who can turn the light on and put our Lord Jesus in the light. And then grace us to walk in the light as he is in the light. Lord, we pray that every brother this morning might drink their fill of your abundance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. Let me get before your heart once again, by way of a little review, what's on my heart to share. We'll be mostly in the Gospel of John. Tomorrow morning, there's another passage that I want to open in connection with John chapter 4. But let's look at the two verses that are sort of key verses. The first is from chapter 4, John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And I want you to notice especially that little phrase, in him. Because this first aspect of Christ as the living water has to do with the promise that he will be in us a fountain, a well, springing up into eternal life. All right, hold that and look, please, at John chapter 7, verses 37, 38, and 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And I suggested that in several ways, but in at least this way, John 7 is an advance on John chapter 4. The promise in John 4 is that he would be a fountain, a spring in me, springing up into eternal life. The promise in John 7 is that that same life that has bubbled in me will now flow through me as rivers, plural, raging torrents of living water, because there's a thirsty world out there. And the bottom line of God's heart is that he has a worldwide heart. All truth is missionary truth. All truth is redemptive. And God works in us in order to work through us that living water might go to the ends of the earth. And so that's what we wanted to look at together. What does it mean that he's a fountain in me springing up to eternal life? What does it mean that he is raging torrents through me, pouring out to others who are thirsty? Hopefully by the end we'll have answered those questions. Now, it's God's purpose for us in Christ Jesus that both aspects of that are true in my life. And what is true for the individual always has application for the body. It's God's will that Christ, the life of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, that the life of the Lord Jesus bubble in you and fill you and quench your thirst. That's God's will. It's also God's will for us individually and corporately that we be that channel of redemption to the world, and that the life of the Lord Jesus flow out through us individually and corporately. And as we said last night, I hope we're all on the same page. We're talking about that thirst that is from and not for. And what we mean by that is the Lord Jesus has already satisfied us. It's already come into our hearts. The well is already there. We don't have to look for the stream. We don't have to look for the fountain. It's already there. And I want to begin there because when he speaks of that bubbling fountain within, and when he speaks of that raging river through, it's talking about, as he develops it, about an outworking of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm convinced, as I suggested last night, that the enemy of our soul would love us to make a goal out of a starting point. And if he can't do that, then he would try to turn our eyes to byproducts rather than to the goal. He constantly is doing that. And I know it sounds spiritual to think off in the future, someday, down the road, by and by, someday I'll find that I'm complete in him. And someday, that rest that Christians talk about, someday I'll enter into that. And I can see the day coming when I'll be filled with the Spirit of God. And when I am totally consecrated, totally surrendered, crucified, dead to self, boy, I can't wait for that day to come. And it's always out in the future. It's always down the road. And maybe someday we're going to move into that when we talk about those things. But we've got to begin here, brothers. It's not down the road. It's now. Christ is in your heart. You're a believer in Christ. And when he came in as a fountain to bubble. That's why he's there. He has come in to do that. Christ lives in you. You are complete in Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. These things are realities. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have been raised up with him in heavenly places. From that position, now may God create in us a thirst, an appetite to know more of that and to enter more fully into that. So we're not reaching for the hour when we have a bubbling spring. That's the starting point. You have a bubbling spring. And may God enable us to pull out all the stops and to believe that with all our hearts, because then we're going to experience. Once you recognize, then you can realize. But you can't realize first. You have to recognize. It's objectively true. And what Christ has made objectively true by his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit makes subjectively real when you take it by the simple step of faith. So don't run after the reality. Oh, Lord, I want to be real. You know what's true, and God will make it real. And so we want to begin there. Now, having said that, let's look at this precious story in John chapter 4 and illustrate some of these wonderful life principles. Now, I'm sure that if you come just sort of la-la-la to John chapter 4, these first 42 verses, you say, this woman at the well is a wonderful illustration of somebody coming to Jesus for the first time. In other words, she illustrates how to get saved, how to come to the Lord Jesus for the first time. Here's a picture of a sinner finding salvation and taking the first drink and coming to a relationship with Christ. I think all of us, we wouldn't be here, I don't believe, if we hadn't had that first drink. And so I'm assuming that we're all here knowing the Lord. I told you last night, for me, it was many years ago, 1958 in Hartford, Connecticut, when the Lord discovered himself to me. And what a glory. 50 years. Sometime I get discouraged. I think 50 years, shouldn't I be further down the road? I look at my own heart and just sort of wonder sometime. But for others, it might not have been 50 years. Maybe 30 years or 20 years or younger than that. You know, one of the things blesses my heart, seeing you young kids here, young men here. Praise God you come to a conference like this. This isn't for old men and nursing homes. Praise God, it's for them too. But oh, if God can get you young, give yourself early to the Lord. He'll save your life as well as your soul. Praise God for these young people that are here. But anyway, no doubt, this story illustrates the first draft, the first drink, the first sip. But though this story illustrates that, this story goes beyond that. This is all the eggs in one basket. Now look at verse 10. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it was who said of you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him, he would have given you living water." Certainly that's coming to Christ for the first time. But then our verses, 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so his invitation goes beyond that first sip, beyond that first drink, and takes her all the way to the well within, the fountain, bubbling up into eternal life. So it's more than getting saved. It's coming to the place where you experience the fullness of that fountain. But it doesn't stop there. The sequel of this story is as wonderful as the beginning. Look, please, at verses 28 to 30. "And so the woman left her water pot, went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told all things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' And they went out of the city and were coming to him." They see her dump her water pot and run into the city. And what was the result of that? Listen to what Jesus told his disciples. Verse 35. "Do not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They are already white, ready for harvest." Now, we're going to pick that up, that particular point, in another connection later on. It's possible when Jesus said, "There are 4 months, and then comes the harvest." Some commentators think that's literal. In other words, that they were 4 months from the harvest. Maybe they were in February, because then they would have the spring harvest in early June. Or maybe when he was speaking to her, it was June or early July, and he was talking about the fall harvest. "Lift up your eyes. The harvest is coming." Some take that expression, 4 months and then comes the harvest, as a proverb. In other words, a saying that was going around at that time. That's possible. We do that. When somebody dies, that somebody shares with me, a saint has died and I know that saint, almost always I'll respond in these words, "A few hours and we'll all be there." Well, that's a figure of speech. It might be a few hours. That might be literal. It might be a few minutes. I don't know. But when I say a few hours, we'll all be there, I just mean a short time. And so when Jesus said, "You say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest," some think "you say" means that that was a saying at that time. That's what you say, 4 months and then comes the harvest. Some take it this way, and it's possible that at that time, since the woman had gone into the city, that the Samaritans were now coming to where Jesus was at the well. And the Samaritans, one of their characteristics, according to those that I've read, they were white-robed. And they had the white wrap around their head. And some would suggest that Jesus said to his disciples, "Look over there." And here come the great group of Samaritans with their heads bobbing. And it looked like a wheat field. And he just said, "Now here comes the harvest." See, it could be something like that. I incline, perhaps, that it might have been something like that. But the point I'm making is this: how far this story goes. Yes, it's the first drink, but it goes to the place where the fountain is rising up in the heart. And then there's the overflow. It even shows you these rivers that's going out. Verse 39, please. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we've heard for ourselves. And now we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And even if you don't stop there, how many people will be in heaven because of John chapter 4? How this woman's life became a channel of redemption. Tens of thousands of people will probably be in heaven because raging rivers of living water came through this woman. And so as I suggested, it's the first sip indeed. But it's a story that tells you also about the bubbling fountain within. And it's also a story that tells you about the raging rivers of life that go through and bring a wonderful, wonderful harvest. Now, usually we think when, if you can get that far, here's a Christian that has Christ, his life, as a bubbling fountain within, and he doesn't thirst. You say, wow, I wish someday I could be that Christian. See, that just sounds like one of the spiritual hotshots. That's somebody, talk about having raging rivers, plural, of water coming through my life. No, I'm not a missionary. I'm not a speaker. I'm not a teacher. I'm just everyday average. And that can't happen to me. And that belongs to the deeper life folks. And somebody got to know Hebrew in order to have that, or no Greek or Aramaic or something like that. I can see the first part. The woman is a picture of a sinner. And Jesus came to that sinner, offered living water. I can go that far. But somehow we feel like this other part, that's for the elite. That's for special people. That's for deeper life Christians. Those who are real spiritual, I'll never be that. Brothers in Christ, the indwelling life of Christ is for every Christian. Now, this, as I developed this morning, you are the woman. This morning, I am the woman. We're going to look at that. But every Christian has the life of Christ. Every Christian. The most spiritual Christian has Christ in his life. And I'm not encouraging this, but the most carnal Christian has Christ in his life. Smartest Christian has Christ in his life. The dumbest Christian has Christ in his life. The sharpest Christian has Christ in his life. The dullest Christian has Christ in his life. We've got to begin there. It's not far away. This isn't just for Andrew Murray and for Hudson Taylor and Spurgeon and Austin Sparks and Watchman Nee and some of these big names. This is for every believer. It's for you. It's for me. I used to teach that all Christians have life, but not all Christians have abundant life. Boy, I don't teach that anymore. I don't teach that. And I'll tell you why I don't teach that. Because life is a person. And all Christians have life. Abundant life is also a person. It's Christ. And all Christians have abundant life. Now, they're not all drinking their fill. That's another story altogether. But we all have the Lord Jesus. Every one of us, we are the woman of Samaria. So what is going to be true of her now, as we take these principles, is true of every believer. As I was learning some of the ways of the Lord. I'm sure all of us, we had such bumpy roads and dark ways, and we wonder if that thing would ever break on us. And others were testifying about it, and you're over there saying, how come he passes me by? Why don't I enter into some of this fullness? And I remember going through some of those struggles. Do you realize this? It is no more difficult to live content in Jesus than it was to get saved in the first place. It's the same faith. The faith for salvation is the faith for victory. As you receive Christ, so walk in Him. It's exactly the same faith. You say, I had enough faith to get saved, but I don't have enough faith to live in victory over indwelling corruption. That's nonsense. Once you learn what it means that that fountain bubbles, you'll have all of that victory that you want. All right, let's come then to this first part. Our Lord Jesus is the living water, of course, in this passage. And He talks about coming inside in order to be a fountain of living water. And so I want to look this morning a little bit just to introduce it. Tonight we'll develop it more. This part, the first part. What does it mean that Christ comes in as a fountain in order to bubble up in my life? I'm going to lay the foundation this morning, and tonight, God helping us, assisting us, we're going to unfold. What does it mean to have Christ as the fountain in my heart? Because everybody in this room is this woman, I want to show how the foundations now. How did the Lord meet and satisfy this woman's thirst? There's nothing deep this morning. It's so simple. Everything's on the surface. And so may God burn it into our hearts. I want you to notice, first of all, in this story, that our Lord Jesus initiated everything. That's right on the top, but oh, how basic, how cardinal, how important it is. Our Lord Jesus is the initiator. In other words, what we're saying is, it's all by grace. He's the one that did it. She didn't come to Him. He came to her. He sought her out. John 4:9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. I want to focus for a couple of moments on that last phrase, that parenthetical expression. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Because in this story, I believe that's an illustration. And the reality is always greater than the thing that illustrates it. And when you're talking about Christ, the reality is infinitely greater. So the greater the picture, the greater the reality. And this is a picture. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Now let's take that upstairs. Because I believe in that story, outside of the part Christ played, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, apart from Christ. Understand what I'm saying, brothers. God has no dealings with us, none, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the stronger you see the rift between the Samaritan and the Jew, then you multiply that times infinity, and you know God should never have dealt with you. God should never have dealt with me. He should not have met us at the well. But He did. He did. Outside of Christ, no dealings with us. So what I want to do is look at that illustration just to show you how strong it was. And then may God show us the reality and how God deals with us in Christ Jesus. Our Lord plowed right through all of that prejudice and that separating wall. Now, I guess that you're probably familiar with the history, but there are some here that may not be familiar with the history. And so we're going to all come together, and I'll just pretend none of us know the history, so we'll just start in simple words. Let me get that history before you. What was this rift? Why didn't the Jews have dealings with the Samaritans? When you first read the record, it almost looks like the woman is Jewish. In other words, in verse 12, she calls Jacob our father. And in verse 19, she calls Jesus a prophet. And in verse 20, she said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And in verse 25, she talks about waiting for the Messiah. When Messiah comes, she sounds Jewish, but she's not, and she knows it. In verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So she knew he was a Jew and she wasn't. Now, how did she know that? Well, some say maybe it was language. Maybe there was a dialect or a tone of voice or something like that. Some say maybe appearance. Did the Jews dress differently? We know that they wore white robes and the Samaritans wore white robes, but we're told that the Samaritans had blue tassels on the bottom of their white robes, and the Jews had white tassels on the bottom of their white robes. So maybe she looked at that, or maybe there was a characteristic, maybe the cut of the beard, or Jewish nose, or who knows. But I know she knew, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And she knew, and she was shocked that he would have anything to do with her or even talk to her. Now, the history goes back quite a few years. Actually, I think it was the beginning when Ahab and Jezebel built the first temple for Baal. They built it in Samaria. But then later, when God was judging Israel for her sins, and he used Assyria. Remember, he used Assyria as his chastening rod. Samaria comes to the forefront again. The history for this is 2 Kings chapter 17, and you can read those details. But it was the custom in those days, after a conquest, that the conquering nation would deport from the conquered land all the important people. So it would take out the strongest of the military, and it would take out all of the artisans and the craftsmen, and it would take out all of the educated people. That's why you read about Daniel and the three Hebrews, and Ezekiel was taken captive, because they were a little cut above, and they were smarter and wiser. And then that they just left the common people, the farmer, the average people. And then sometime, so that they wouldn't build up again, they would send in other foreigners into that same area and sort of colonize that area. Well, that's what they did. The Assyrians did this, and there were some Jews left in Samaria. And so the Assyrians, according to chapter 17, took a handful of Babylonians and a handful of some from another country that they had conquered, and they put them all in Samaria. And so you had this melting pot of heathens and whatever was left over of the Jews. And, of course, the heathen brought with them their idolatry and their religion. They served all kinds of gods. And as you would expect, after a while, there was intermarriage. And so they're no longer pure Jews. Now they're half-breeds or less. And then they turned to the idolatry. And some of the Jews that were in captivity made a complaint and say, those Jews down there, they're being led astray by the heathens. And the Assyrians were being very nice, and they said, all right, tell you what, we'll send some priests down there. They'll straighten them out. So they sent some priests down there, and they began to tell them about the true God. And what you ended up with is 2 Kings 17:33. 2 Kings 17:33, it says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. That's what it ended up. It was a mixture. They feared the Lord and they served their own gods. So now they're not only half-breeds, Jews and Gentiles, but there's mixture. They're serving the true God, but he's not a one and only. He's one among many, and they have many gods. Well, that was bad enough, but the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back came in the days of Ezra when they were rebuilding the temple. And the Samaritans heard about it, and they said, we're Jews. Let us help you. And we want a part in the temple because we're Jews. Well, Ezra and the others, they didn't know what to do. And so they did what you're supposed to do. They called an elders meeting. And all the elders got together and they made a decision. Ezra 4:3. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. We took a vote. No. You can't help us. Well, that did it. They were highly offended. We are Jews, and now you're telling us we can't build a temple? By the way, they did take some money from them. But they didn't have a part in the building of the temple. Josephus, the church historian, tells us that they went off and built a rival temple. They said, all right, we'll build our own temple. And so they went on Mount Gerizim. There's a story behind that. I won't take the time. But they went and built their own. And such an action that they would build a rival temple on a rival mountain rather than Mount Zion, that was the same as treason against the true God. And so the Jews just wrote off the Samaritans as gross idolaters, heathens. They're against the Lord. These people are not ever on God's side. And the Samaritans had the same kind of an opinion toward the Jews. They said, well, these Jews are just proud and arrogant and self-righteous hypocrites. They think they're so spiritual that they can do it. We'll have nothing to do with them. All of that is behind this little expression in John chapter 4, verse 9, Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And they didn't have any dealings. That rift was very, very established and irrevocable. And so the Samaritans went on to establish a religion of their own. They had their own temple. They had their own mountain. They needed priests. So they established their own priesthood. They needed a Bible. So they said, all right, we'll take the first five books of the Jewish Bible. Nothing more. So the Pentateuch. And that became their Bible. And they said, we'll have that. I can't stress how deep this rift was between the Jews and the Samaritans. I don't think in our country, with all of the prejudice that has been in our country, I don't even think at its worst it ever came as close as the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The commentator Trapp tells us that if a Samaritan accidentally bumped into a Jew on the street, he would look for the closest body of water and jump in, clothes and all, just because he was contaminated. He would jump in just to get cleansed. Edersheim says that if even by accident a Jew happened to eat a piece of bread that was baked by a Samaritan, he had to go through the same ceremonies as if he had eaten pork. And you know how that was to the Jews. Because of this rift, the greatest insult that people could give to Jesus is given in John 8:48. They got so angry with him, the Pharisees, got so angry with the Lord Jesus, and they said, "Do we not rightly say you're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed?" They couldn't come up with any worse things to say. So they said to Jesus, "You're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed." And that was the highest insult that they could give. That's where James and John got their famous nickname, Sons of Thunder. It's recorded in Luke chapter 9. Jesus went through the Samaritans and they rejected him. And so James and John came to Jesus and said, "You want us to call fire out of heaven and we'll just fry them?" And then that's where they got their nickname, Sons of Thunder. But this Jew-Samaritan thing is so strong. Let me give you one other illustration of that division. If you look at a Bible map, now I had to do this, Lillian helped me. I get lost, I'm telling you, going through a swinging door. I get lost. I'm just constantly getting lost. But she pointed it out to me, and I traced this. If you go north, if you're trying to go from Judea to Galilee, if you just went straight, you'd have to go through Samaria. But the prejudice was so great, rather than doing that, if you're going from Judea to Galilee, rather than going through Samaria, the Jews would cross the Jordan River twice just to get around Samaria. They didn't want to go to Samaria. And so what they would do is they would cross in over at Perea, and then they would go north through Decapolis. Then they'd cross again the Jordan River and come into Galilee. They went all the way around it. We're told that the most common route from Judea to Galilee was around Samaria, not straight through. And it's not only this woman who marveled that Jesus had anything to do with her. Remember when the disciples came back? They marveled too. Now listen to verse 27, please. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. No one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak to her?" You see, she was not only a Samaritan. That shocked them. He's a half-breed and he's talking. But she was a woman. See, they had rules about women too. Rabbis were forbidden to speak to women in a public place. Not even their sister. Not even their mother. They couldn't even talk to their wife in a public place. And so this is a Samaritan, and he's talking. This is a woman, and he's talking. And you got to add to that, she's a fallen woman of a notorious character. She is an immoral woman. It's very possible, if you look at verse 6, it's possible that's why she came to the well at the sixth hour. Now, if you have the New American Standard, they have a footnote in the margin, and it says, if it was Roman time, the sixth hour was 6 o'clock at night. If it's Jewish time, then, of course, it's 12 o'clock in the afternoon. So then there's big arguments on, does John use Roman time or does John use Jewish time? And some would say because of John chapter 19, it has the same expression, the sixth hour. And Pilate took Jesus the sixth hour and brought him to the Jews. We know that was in the morning. So they said, see, Roman time. It's got to be Roman time. Sixth hour, It was in the morning. It was after that whole night. So it has to be Roman time. Well, I think there's an explanation. I don't want to get into it now. I think there's an explanation for that one verse. But it would surprise me if John used Roman time when Matthew, Mark, and Luke always use Jewish time. And when you see what happens after this, she drops her bucket, she runs to Samaria, she talks to the men, they come back, he says, lift up your eyes, the fields are white. There wouldn't have been time if it were 6 o'clock at night. There wouldn't have been time for all that to take place. They'd look up at the field, but they wouldn't be white. You wouldn't be able to see the field. It would be dark. Anyway, I believe it was Jewish time. The point is, the fact that this woman was alone at the well tells me that she came at an unusual time. Most commentators believe that she came at high noon. The other women, according to Genesis, they would come to the well in the cool of the evening. And that was a time for women to gossip and to fellowship and to talk, women talk, and all that kind of thing. But she didn't come at that time. And there's a good possibility it was because she was an outcast. She was a fallen woman. And she's trying, I think, to avoid the scornful looks and the talks, and there's that woman, and so on. She was an untouchable. Evidently, I'm just reading this in, but I'm assuming she probably was a little bit older. I don't know, though. Looking at Hollywood, they go through husbands pretty quick. So maybe she was not older. I don't know. But it seems to me that the springtime of her life was over, and certainly by this time, her affections were worn out. Boy, when you read this story, if you enter into it, her character's destroyed. Five men had come into her life at one time or another and had broken her heart. We don't know all the details. God doesn't tell us. But I'm sure they came in and played with her affections, and her heart was broken many, many times. And now a sixth man was doing the same thing. But now they were living in an adulterous relationship when Jesus talked to this woman. And I'm suggesting to you, brothers, that that whole story, that woman tells a story of a sinner who's alone, who has messed up terribly, who is broken, who is hard, who is disillusioned, very discontent, shunned, avoided. People are crossing over a river just not to have contact with her. They have no dealings with her. This is the sinner of the street of any town. This is you. This is me. We are this woman. And by all rights, the Lord should have no dealings with us. None whatsoever. But what do we find? Look at verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. I like the way the King James says, he must needs pass through Samaria. He must needs pass through. And so I ask the question, why must he? It wasn't a geographical necessity. That's not the route they took. They went round. So it wasn't a geographical necessity. I read this wonderful quote from C.I. Scofield of the Scofield Bible. He said, God the Father had made an appointment in eternity past with God the Son to speak to this Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. And that's why he must needs pass through Samaria. He was keeping the appointment made by God the Father in eternity past. It's wonderful to realize that Jesus thirsted for this woman before this woman ever knew she had a thirst for the Lord Jesus. He is the initiator. Christ knew about her, all about her. You know that from reading the story. He's the initiator. In the natural world, thirst seeks for water. That's how it works. You're thirsty, you try to find a drink. In the spiritual world, water seeks for thirst. Such a glorious thing that you didn't seek the Lord first. He sought you. He came after you. He must needs pass through Samaria. And the water was on the hunt for the thirst. And that's what you see here. If this story teaches anything, it teaches that although God should have, by right, being a holy God, no dealings with us, in Christ the opposite is true. He seeks us out. The Bible presents 19 different personal interviews of our Lord Jesus with individuals. A wonderful study that. But of all the interviews, I think none excite my soul as much as this interview with this woman of Samaria. The Lord Jesus sitting on the stones of Jacob's well, which was dug 2,000 years before in conversation with this lonely woman, this thirsty woman. It touches me because I know my life and I know her life by reading. And she was burned out by passion. And the Lord Jesus came by and sat on that well. I remember that day in my life when the greatest person in the universe didn't avoid me. Didn't try to skirt around. Didn't try to get on the opposite side of the street. You probably had that experience. I've done it, and I've had it done to me. You know, sometimes we see somebody coming, and, oh, boy, no, not them. I don't want to talk to them. And you just sort of skirt around. Maybe they're odd, or maybe they're backward. Or there's one guy, dear guy, but he stands too close when he talks. And he just, and he's got bad breath. And I don't want to talk to him. And some are just sort of repulsive. And there's another one that keeps seeking me out, and he's got social disease. And, you know, my heart goes out, and yet I find myself trying to duck down when he's in the room or coming by, and I don't want to talk to him. Some are loud, and some are boisterous, and some are talkative. I know if I get caught now, I'm dead for the next 45 minutes. That person's going to keep yapping, and I'm going to have to hear. Or else they just make me feel guilty. How come you didn't come to the meeting? Weren't you supposed to contact someone? So, you know, and I just feel guilty. Or maybe I owe them money. And I just try to duck away. You know what I'm saying? That we're always trying to avoid one another. And I see the Lord Jesus, and he's not doing that to me. I'm sure spiritually I've got bad breath, and I got body odor, and I'm an untouchable, and he should go all the way around. But brothers, he doesn't do it. I see somebody coming down a certain aisle in the grocery store, the cereal aisle. I go to the dog food aisle, just sort of hope. Jesus never ducks for cover when he sees you coming. Jesus never ducks for cover when he sees me coming. The fact is, he will sit down right in the path he knows you will take because he wants a private conversation with you about living water. He never avoids Samaria. He must go through Samaria before Christ. God had no dealings with me. None. Zero. Zilch. And now all of God's dealings with me are through Christ. And all of God's dealings with you are through Christ. We deserve Him, brothers, to pass all the way around us, have nothing to do with us. I'm sure when that woman woke up that morning, she didn't have a clue where that day was going. She didn't have the slightest idea. She gets up like every day. She gets up and brushes her teeth and has breakfast and does some chores and gets to the well before the other women get there so she can get back and so on. She had no idea that her destiny was going to be determined that day. She had no idea when she woke up that someday I am going to be a channel of redemption where tens of thousands of people are going to live forever in the presence of the Lord. She had no idea about that. Jesus initiates. And brothers, it's possible that there's somebody in this room like her. You woke up this morning. You don't have a clue what God's planning for you this day. I don't have a clue what God's planning for me this day. It's possible that the Lord has seen you come to this well, and He's present to have a private conversation with you about living water that will change your life forever. He wants to talk about His dealings with you. The Lord will never avoid you. The Lord will seek you out. He'll never duck behind a counter when He sees you coming. The shock that that woman had when Jesus started to speak to her is a tiny little illustration of how shocked we should be that God would have anything to do with us. If I could choose, I wouldn't have anything to do with me. And yet He does. That day, there were really only two people in this story, the Lord Jesus and that needy woman. I don't know how many brothers are here, but the reality is, there's really only two. There's only two. It's you and Jesus. That's who's here. I'm not saying that to make you feel important. I'm saying that because you are important. You are important to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very possible that God the Father in eternity past has made an appointment with God the Son for this very weekend to sit down and have a private chat with you. Are you ready for that? You see, this woman had no clue about that. Now, before I close, I want to call attention to one more thing. John 4:23, please. God not only initiates, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. He comes to our well. He doesn't skirt around us. He initiates, but then He invites us. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. What He is saying is, I have something and it's yours for the asking. If you would ask, I would give. This is another indication of His infinite willingness to receive sinners. Some have confused John 4:7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said, give me a drink. Why did Jesus ask for a drink? Well, some say, some of my commentary, I'm sort of shocked that some of them some good names. I won't malign them, but they said he's using psychology in order to be evangelistic, to open the door. And he's trying to put her at ease and put her in debt. And if she gives him something, then she sort of owes a listen, that kind of thing. He didn't use psychology. His thirst was real. He asked for a drink because he was thirsty. He's human. He was thirsty. It's not psychology. You know, one of my commentators goes into all of this. Abraham was a pilgrim, so God came to him as a pilgrim. And Joshua was a military man, so Jesus came to him as a man with a sword in his hand. And Peter was a fisherman, so he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. This woman is at the well, so he said, I'm the living water. As if he is trying to find a point of interest. That's what I was taught in my evangelism class. Find a point of interest. Do they have kids? Do they have grandkids? Do they like art? Do you like art? What about their motorcycle? Get a point of interest and then weave Jesus in on the side. Well, that's not how he does evangelism. He's not trying to open a door and find an opportunity to weave Jesus in on the side. That's not at all what he's doing. He asked her for drink. Get this, because it contains a principle. He asked her for a drink because he wanted her to ask him for a drink. That's not just a fact. Yes, he was thirsty, but it's deeper than that. It's a Bible principle that he asks you for what he wants you to ask him for. In fact, it's imperative. He said, give me a drink. He didn't really ask. It's a command. Give me a drink. He commands because he's inviting. Do you realize this, brothers? Every command in the Bible is an invitation. And every time God commands you to do something, he wants you to ask him to give you the very thing that he's asking for. All his commands are invitations. It doesn't take you long to go on in the Christian life and realize that it's not in you to obey God. I mean, it is because you have Christ. But in yourself, you can't obey God. Everything God has ever commanded in this book is impossible to fulfill. He commands so you can ask him for the very thing that he has commanded you. I promise you, if you don't understand that, you'll never walk in obedience. We want to walk in obedience because while you try to obey God, you're clogging the well. We're talking about the water, the life of God that enables, that bubbles up, that allows you to obey the Lord. So when he commands you to love him, I'll tell you how to obey that. You say, Lord, give me the love to love you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. You don't have that in you. And you better go to the Lord and say, Lord, you give what you command. And then command anything you want to command. That's what he's doing here. He's the one who's thirsty, and he's thirsty to provide her need for thirst. You notice how quickly he responded in verse 25. 26, the woman said, I know Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. The one that comes, he'll declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. As soon as she asked, he identified himself. And you realize this, is such an amazing thing. This is the clearest avowal of his nature and office in the whole gospel record. He comes right out and says, I am Messiah. He didn't say that to the Pharisees. He didn't say that to the scribes. He didn't say that to the priests. But to this woman at the well, as soon as she asks, he's right there and he proclaims himself. He is anxious to make himself known to sinners of the deepest dye. And she is an illustration of that. You know, in the Old Testament, he did the same thing. Many times, 17 times in the Old Testament, our Lord Jesus appeared as the angel of the Lord. You know the first time he ever appeared as the angel of the Lord? It was also to a woman at a well. That help? Yeah. Hagar. Exactly right. Hagar. Now, she was a literal slave. In the New Testament, this is a spiritual slave that needs to be set free. The point is this, and I've only really said two things this morning. He initiates and he invites. That's all I said. I used a lot of words to say it, and I hope I didn't cloud the way. But that's all I've said. We don't deserve it, but he seeks us out. And then he invites us to drink of this living water. I felt I had to start here before we started talking about the bubbling well, because it's all by grace. We don't deserve anything. And it's all by invitation. It's his desire. Let me ask this question. Did our Lord Jesus ever get his drink? Listen to this verse. Chapter 4:31 to 34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." The disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Why did Jesus say, "Give me a drink"? Because he wanted her to say, "Give me a drink." And when she said it, he got his drink. Brothers, I don't know what's going on in your heart and your life. I know only these big things, that the Lord has come into your life to be a bubbling spring in you and to be raging rivers through you. I know that is 100% true. But I also know from my own life that there can be resistance to this. I don't have to say yes. He'll not force it. He doesn't strong arm anybody. It's not about you. And it's not about me. The Lord Jesus is thirsty this weekend. The Lord Jesus is thirsty. You say, "Why should I surrender totally to the Lord?" You say, "Well, it's going to change your life." Yeah, that's true. It's going to affect your family. No doubt about it. It's going to affect those precious kids. Yeah. That's not why you should surrender to Jesus. It's going to make my boss happy. Probably. That's not why you should surrender to Jesus. It's going to affect my neighborhood. Maybe it will. That's not why. You know why you should surrender totally to the Lord Jesus? Because it's God's will for your life. It's not about you. It's not about your thirst. It's about him. It's about his thirst. It's God's will for you to give everything over to the Lord Jesus. And like this woman, if you say yes, his thirst is satisfied. "I have meat to eat you know not of." I have been satisfied because I had the privilege to satisfy you. So we'll close there. Two things only that we looked at this morning. Our Lord Jesus initiates, should have gone around us, should have had nothing to do with us. But instead, he kept the appointment made in eternity past. He sat on the well. He knew we'd come by. We didn't even know we were thirsty. He met us. And he didn't jam it into us. He invited us. "If you ask of me, I will give you living water." If you say yes, you bless his heart. It's about his heart. Let's bless him this weekend. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. And thank you for not hiding yourself and ducking out of the way
when we came by, but instead planting yourself in our path so we could meet you and have a conversation about the living water. Lord, meet us this weekend, we pray, that we might know in all that you have inspired it to mean what it means to have a well of water springing up in us and raging rivers flowing through us. Do that for us, we pray, for the sake of our Lord Jesus and to satisfy his heart. We ask in Jesus' name.